If you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me to Esther chapter 8 this evening, the book of Esther and the chapter number 8. You'll find Esther there just after Ezra, Nehemiah. If you want to go the other way, go to the book of Psalms, Job, and then to Esther. So Esther chapter 8, and we'll read the chapter together. And so I'll begin here, Esther chapter 8. It says, "On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman the Jew's enemy unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king, and said, If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedathiah the Agagite, which he wrote, to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him that hath hanged, they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse." Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Shivan, on the 23rd day thereof, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants, and to the deputies and rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing and according to their language. And he wrote in the name, and he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by posts on horseback, and riders of mules, camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey, upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. The copy of the writing for the commandment was given in every province, was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the posts that rode upon the mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. And the decree was given at Shushan the palace. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and of white and of a great crown of gold, with a garment of fine linen and purple. The city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor in every province and in every city. Whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. Many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. We end our reading at the end of the chapter. It is a natural break for the reading. With the word of God opened read now, let's seek the Lord for his hand upon the preaching of his word just now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we now commit this service to thee. We pray for the undivided attention of every hearer. We pray for ears to hear, hearts that are open. We pray that thou wilt handle and deal with our hearts in these days. We pray for the unconverted. Lord, speak to them. Come now, Lord, and fill me with thy Spirit. Give me the help of God and the enabling of the Spirit of God who alone can fill in Jews his men, his preachers, to herald the gospel of redeeming grace. Answer now prayer and give me clarity of thought and speech. I offer prayer in and through Jesus' precious name. Amen. You can't preach from Genesis 3 every week. That was the advice that I got from a lecturer when I found myself at the Whitfield College of the Bible some years ago. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what the lecturer was saying to us as Bible college students and as future preachers. The lecturer wasn't saying that you cannot present the truth that is found in Genesis chapter 3 each week in the gospel. The truth that man is a fallen, sinful, wholly depraved, hell-deserving creature. Because such a truth always needs to be presented in the gospel, or else the gospel will make no sense at all. What the lecturer was trying to get across to us as preachers was that you can't make Genesis chapter 3 your text every week when you come to preach the gospel. Imagine if that happened. Imagine if that had happened for the last 8 or so years since I came, that every Sunday evening I said, we're turning this evening in the gospel to preach from Genesis chapter number 3. It would exhaust, first of all, I would exhaust the truth that is found within the chapter. There are only a number of verses from which you could preach the gospel from within that particular chapter. But not only that, I would exhaust you as the congregation. The presentation of the gospel, if we always went to Genesis chapter 3, would become repetitive and tedious. And so it is imperative upon a gospel preacher to find other passages of God's word from which we can preach the gospel from. Esther 8 is certainly not one passage that immediately springs into the mind when you think about preaching in the gospel. However, when you come to look at this chapter through the lens of the gospel, you'll find that there is many a gospel truth presented within its verses. And so tonight I want to preach the gospel from Esther chapter 8 in a message that I've entitled, or let's say we have two titles this evening, either the gospel as pictured in Esther 8 or salvation in Shushan. Salvation in Shushan or the gospel as it's pictured in Esther chapter 8. Now, as we consider the details that we have here in Esther chapter 8 through the lens of the gospel, I want us to think first of all about the people's predicament. The people's predicament. Now, if you look cast your eye down to the verses 5 and 6 in the chapter, you get some kind of indication as to the Jews' predicament at this present moment of time when this particular chapter was written. In these verses, Esther is found addressing her husband, the king. And she says in verse 5, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in thy sight, and if the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Esther's words here refer to that wicked scheme that was devised by the Jews' enemy, a man by the name of Haman. The goal of that scheme was to annihilate the Jewish people. It was to see to the utter destruction of God's people, or the Jewish people. Now, the king of Persia had made Haman his favorite. He was his confidant. We would call Haman, at a stage here in Esther, we would call him the prime minister of state. And occupying now such a privileged and a commanding position within the royal court, the king's servants were commanded to bow before Haman and to do him reverence. However, according to Esther chapter 3, if you want to turn there, and the verse number 2, Esther's cousin Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Esther 3 in the verse number 2. Mordecai, we're told, bowed not, nor did him reverence. Boy, did that get under Haman's skin. He was livid. He was mad that such a one would question his authority within the royal court. So much so do we read in verse 5 that when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. News reaches Haman that Mordecai is a Jew. And that starts the wheels in motion that would see Haman devising a plan that would result in the extermination of every Jew within the Persian Empire. With the king now on side, Haman sent signed and sealed orders to every part of the realm with the instruction that on the 13th day of the 12th month, every Jew was to be killed, to be destroyed, to be wiped off the face of the planet. Esther 3 verse 13, it tells us, and the letters were sent by the posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both old and young, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, to take a spoil of them for a prey. And so we find here a people, and they are under a sentence of death. Here are a people who find themselves headed towards destruction. What a terrible predicament these individuals find themselves to be in. An enemy had within his sights their complete destruction. And Esther speaks of that destruction in the chapter number 8, as I said in the verse number 6, because she says, "How can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" And I want you to notice that the destruction, it was universal. Notice in the verse 3, we're chapter 3 again, in the verse 13, we're told that all were caused to perish. All Jews, both young and old, little children and women. In other words, no mercy. No mercy was to be extended to anyone within the Jewish nation. Everyone, man, woman, boy, girl, teenager, were to be wiped off the face of this planet. Destruction. Destruction. That's their predicament. You know, as I came to think about the Jews' predicament in Esther chapter 8, I thought how similar their predicament as to the predicament of every unconverted, every unsaved, every unregenerate individual. You see, every sinner has an enemy. An enemy of the soul. That wicked, scheming, despicable enemy that's called the devil. He is the enemy first and foremost of God. But man, being the image bearer of God, makes man therefore an object of Satan, of the devil's hatred and animosity. He is the enemy of every man, of every woman, of every boy, and of every girl. And we find him in Scripture pictured for us by various types and pictures. We see him described in the Scripture as being a serpent, as one who is full of subtlety and craft. He is known as an accuser, for he takes to himself the name devil. He's one who accuses the saints day and night. He is described as a deceiver who goes out into the world to deceive the nations. He is an adversary, for he takes to himself the name Satan. He opposes the Lord's people in the courts of justice. He is a dragon. He is quick-sighted and cruel. None is able to escape his notice or remain untouched by him. He is a lion. who is ready to devour and to destroy all within sight, within his sights and within his reach. The sinner has most certainly an enemy in the devil. And just as Haman had within his sights the destruction of the Jewish people, so the devil has within his sights the destruction of every sinner. His aim, as Jesus Christ said in John 10, verse 10, his aim is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The thief cometh not for, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. And so the devil deceptively paints sin, that which will ultimately and eternally destroy the sinner. He paints that sin as something that is harmless, something that is pain-free, something that is pleasant, something that is to be desired, whilst all the time knowing the chaos and the destruction that sin brings into an individual's life. You see, unsaved friend, tonight you need to realize something. You need to realize that beyond the devil's fair words and beyond his empty promises, he has a plan, a scheme to destroy and to damn your soul. He wants to destroy your purity. He wants to wreck your marriage. He wants to cause havoc in your home. He wants to strip you of all your morality. And he wants to eventually bring you down to hell and to destruction. He, like Haman, wants to destroy you. He wants to kill you. He wants to damn you. And I say, before the devil's intention is realized in your life, I would implore you to flee to Christ, to seek the pardoning of your sin. Come under his guardian care, and you'll be spared the destruction of your soul, and instead you'll experience the deliverance of your soul through the salvation that is found alone in Jesus Christ. Think about their predicament now. There is this thought, this scheme of destruction, but I want you to think also that these people were under a sentence of death. These people were simply counting down the days until the death sentence would be executed against them. Think of that. These people had no idea of all that has happened in the palace. News hadn't, as it were, got out onto the media platforms that Haman or Esther is now taking control of Mordecai and she's in pleading on behalf of the people. They know nothing of this. Simply, as they see it, they find themselves counting down the days until this particular day that has been set by Haman, the 13th day. The 13th day of the 12th month is not the date that was given. The 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. Every day they're counting down the day of death to the day of death. Is that not the state of every sinner? Every sinner is under death's sentence, the sentence of death. Death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every man, woman, boy or girl, unconverted, is under death's sentence, the eternal death, the destruction of soul and body, or the separation of soul and body from God. Every day, the sinner lives not knowing whether it will be this day, whether it will be this day that the execution of that sentence is passed against their soul. They're unaware whether that day will be the day when death's sentence will be implemented against them and executed within their lives. They live not knowing the day of death. Not aware that this day could be the day when they would be cut off from God's mercy and from God's grace and from all gospel opportunity. I ask you, sinner, how do you live? How do you live in this world? How do you live, sinner? How do you live with the fact that at any moment you could be taken from this world and taken out into God's great eternity. I asked you, sinner, how do you sleep at night? How do you put your head upon a pillow, not knowing whether or not that night will be the night of your death? I asked you, how do you go about your working day with this thought that I could be cut off at any moment? How do you go out and socialize at a weekend? How do you stand in a pub or in a nightclub with this thought and this truth that at any moment I could be severed from this world? How do you live with this threat of death ever hanging over you, to think at any moment the silver cord of life could be loosed and your soul launched into God's great eternity? I tell you, it takes nerves of steel. I tell you, it takes courage of the highest degree to live without a saving interest in Jesus Christ. I don't know how you do it. To live without Christ in this world, how do you do it? It must take nerves of steel. You must be more courageous than your parents think you are. I tell you, you need to be courageous to live in a world, a dangerous world like this, with all the danger surrounding you, without having a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I pray that this message this evening, this thought here, their predicament, they're headed towards death, they're headed towards destruction. It is a picture of the sinner, for the sinner is headed towards destruction. They're on the broad road, and the scriptures remind us that that broad road leadeth to destruction. And you're headed towards death, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. Is your predicament not like these people's predicament? Do we not see the gospel here? It's pictured for us so vividly here in Esther chapter 8. But having thought about the people's predicament in Esther 8, I want you to think secondly with me about the advocate's plea. The advocate's plea. You see, between the people upon which this sentence of death has been passed upon, this people who are headed towards destruction, between this people and impending death and destruction, there stands an advocate. There stands one who will plead for these imperiled ones. Now that advocate here in Esther chapter 8 is one who is of royal pedigree. It is the queen, Queen Esther, who stands before her husband to plead the case of these perishing individuals. The queen of Persia takes up the case of the Jews, and she advocates, or she argues, that they would be spared from destruction, the destruction that was earmarked for them. We have read that already in verse number 3 of chapter 8. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. What's she doing? She's taking the role of an advocate. She's pleading the cause of an imperiled people, a people who are going down to destruction. And she comes to stand between them and death. And she's praying for what? Their salvation. She's pleading that they would be delivered from destruction. She was of royal descent. She was of royal pedigree. You know, in the gospel, the sinner has an advocate of royal pedigree, of royal descent, in the form of the Prince of Peace, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who stands between the sinner and death and declares on the sinner's repentance and faith in him, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. You know, 1 John 2 verse 1 tells us that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Note the terms that John uses there to speak of our advocate. Thank God he is Jesus. What a precious name that is, reminding me that there's one who is able to save me from my sin. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. And as a friend of sinners, and I say sinner, that's what he is. He's your friend. He's a friend of sinners. And as a friend of sinners, praise God, he's willing to plead the sinner's part. Christ's advocacy never fails. Every case he undertakes to fight, thank God he wins. I say, sinner, why not give your case to Jesus Christ tonight? Why not allow him to plead your cause and to seek for your acquittal through his willingness to pay your sin debt on the cross of Calvary? He's known as Jesus. He's known as Christ. Jesus Christ. The title Christ, he means the Anointed One. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has been divinely commissioned by the Father to perform all that the trusting sinner requires. The title refers and speaks to me of how the Son of God has the authority to plead for us. He has died for sin. He has paid the price for my deliverance, for my salvation. As the Christ of God, he is qualified to plead my case before the Father. He is the Father's own appointed one. He is the Father's own anointed one. Oh, sinner, turn your eye heavenward tonight to your advocate, the Christ of God, and see Christ, who is willing to take up your cause tonight in the gospel. Aye, but he's not only Jesus, he's not only Christ. He is the righteous, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It speaks to me of his innocency, of his holiness, of his just character, the character of the one who pleads for the sinner at heaven's judicial bar is the holy, the innocent, the just Son of God. And being righteous, thank God, then he can dispense to me his righteousness, whereby I, the sinner, can be declared righteous before God. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Sinner, this is our only plea. The sinner's only plea when we come to stand before God. His righteousness. The righteousness of Christ the righteous. Oh, for a transferal then of his righteousness to your account as you exercise faith in Jesus Christ. But let's return as we thought about our advocate in the gospel. What about Esther as the advocate here in Esther chapter 8? Notice with me in the verse number 3 again, it says, "And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews." You know, we note that the advocate in Esther chapter 8, there's something about this advocate. She's a sympathizing advocate. She's a tender-hearted advocate. Because we read there in the verse number 3 that when she takes up the cause of these people who are perishing, these people who are headed for death and destruction, she does it with tears. She pleads with tears. She supplicates on their behalf with a tender heart. So much broken is that heart that she begins to weep before the king. She's a tender-hearted advocate. She's a sympathizing advocate. She's a loving advocate. Is Jesus Christ not such an advocate, but in an infinitely inferior way? Is Christ's sympathy for the sinner in the gospel not infinitely greater than Esther's mere sympathy? We view him as he stands looking out onto Jerusalem. He's about to go to the cross of Calvary to die for sin, but he stands on the Mount of Olives and he looks over that vast metropolis, that great city, the spreading out of it before his very eyes, and he looks ahead in time, and he looks to AD 70, to the destruction of that very city, and it tells us that whenever Christ stood there, it says that he wept over the city. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of God for you, sinner. I want you to understand this. The heart of God for you tonight is a sympathizing heart. It's a tender heart. It's a loving heart for you, the sinner. Understand, sinner, tonight how God loves you. Appreciate the deep concern that Jesus Christ has for the well-being of your soul. Understand that God so loved you that he sent his only son to die for you. Think of that. That he allowed his son to go to the tree for you. That he allowed his son to be spat at for you. That he allowed his son to be beaten for you. That he allowed his son to be whipped for you. That he allowed his son's hands to be nailed to the tree for you. That he allowed a crown of thorns to be put into his skull, crushed and brought into that skull deeper as they beat him with the rod that was in his hand, and he did it for you. That he allowed his nails to be driven into his feet for you. That he allowed the spear to be driven through his side for you. That he shed his blood for you. Sinner, see the heart of God for you. The love of God for you, sinner. We could look at Esther and say how much she loved her people. How much did God love his people? When he hung upon the tree, greater love hath no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends. But Christ did not lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for his enemies. What love is that? I tell you, it is a love that is beyond human love. That love is a divine love. It is an infinite love. It is a love that transcends other loves. See, sinner, how he loved you. See how he loved you. When we jump down to the verse 6 of this chapter, number 8, we see the heart of Esther. She takes on again this role of advocate for her people. Having requested that the sentence of death be reversed, she says to the king these words, "How can I endure? How can I endure it? How can I cope with this? How can I endure to see the evil that shall come onto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" Esther can't stand the very thought. She can't stand the thought of the destruction of her people. She can't stand it. How can I endure to see the destruction of my people? This idea that God is some kind of sadistic pleasure and the death of the sinner is something that the Bible knows nothing of. Listen to these words. They are the words of God, Jehovah, to you tonight, sinner. They're found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 31, in the verse number 33, in the verse 11. "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked man, or that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die?" You know, maybe, sinner, you're in this house tonight or listening in, and you have this perception of God, that God rubs his hands with some kind of glee when sinners are cast into hell. Maybe that's the perception that you get from this preacher. I trust that is not the case. When you listen to the verses of Scripture that refutes such thinking on your part. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth." Sinner, listen. Listen, sinner. If God got some kind of kick, and I say this reverently, if God
got some kind of kick, if he got some kind of pleasure in the damnation of the sinner, why would he then save any of us? If that's what he got, as it were, his pleasure out of, the destruction of the sinner, why would he save any sinner? He would deprive himself of pleasure. Do you see my reasoning? But God is no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God desires that you would come to him and that you would be saved. May you do that this very evening. May you do it now. As we think about the gospel pictured in Esther 8, consider in the third place the king's pronouncement. The advocate's plea was heard, and a way of deliverance was devised by the king that would see to the salvation of these people who were under the death sentence. Esther and Mordecai were instructed by Ahasuerus in verse 8, write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. That royal edict permitted the Jews on the day designated for their destruction to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all the power of the people in the province that would assault them, both little ones and women, to take the spoil of them for a prey. Can you imagine what it was like to hear that message? Let me put it like this. It was a lifeline. It was a lifeline to a condemned people. Yes, the sentence of death has been passed, but there is a way of salvation. There is a way of deliverance. And that way of deliverance was set out clearly and plainly to the people. Hope sprung from what seemed a hopeless situation. And is the gospel not something similar to the condemned sinner? Is it not a lifeline to the hopeless? The gospel is that God has devised a means whereby he can rescue sinners from death and destruction. That was accomplished by his life and death and resurrection. It required the Son of God to abandon heaven's glory and live in this world as a man for men and lay down his life for men upon the cross of Calvary and die on behalf of the sinner. And through his life, his death, and his resurrection, salvation is now offered to sinners in the gospel. You don't need to die. You don't need to suffer destruction, eternal destruction, sinner. God has devised a means, a plan, a scheme of salvation. Note some things about the message, this message that went out, the king's pronouncement. I want you to notice, first of all, the unalterable nature of it. Look at the verses, the words of the verse, at the end of the verse 8. It says, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse. What was written in the name of the king, no man could reverse. His edict was unalterable. It was unchangeable. It was irrevocable. And so too are the gospel pronouncements. The pronouncements made by God in the gospel are like the pronouncements made by this king. What has been written by heaven's king, no man can reverse. And sinner, that should be a tremendous encouragement for you to come to Jesus Christ. What has he written? What has the King of Glory written in his name that no man can reverse? This is what he has written. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's what the King has written. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. No gospel promise can ever be reversed. What is written is written. And God's people sleep on. Amen. Amen. What he has said, he'll do for you, sinner. No man will reverse it. No man. So I ask you, will you step out on the promise? Will you get under the blood tonight? For the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin. It's a promise from the King. It's been written by his hand. No man can reverse it. Will you stake the eternal well-being of your soul on the Word of God, the Word that has, as well, been signed, ratified, and sealed by Jesus' blood? Regarding the message of salvation that went out from the palace of Shushan to a condemned people, I want you to note the universality of it. In verse number 9, we read, and I'll not read it all, but you'll see 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In other words, the entire Persian Empire were to get a message. And did you notice that this message of deliverance, this message of salvation that is now being sent out, it was written, notice what it says there, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing and according to their language. Verse number 13, in the copy of the writing, for the commandment was given in every province, was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against the day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The message had a universal reach. It was proclaimed in every province, to all the people, in every language, whatever that province's language was, this message came to them in their language. And is the gospel not similar? The gospel is to be preached to every creature. And that's what's happening in this building tonight. I'm speaking in English. But across the world, there will be those, and they'll speak in German, others in French, some in Spanish. Some will speak in Mandarin and other languages across the world. It has a universal reach, this gospel, because the gospel is for every creature, for every man, woman, boy, or girl. How will you respond to the gospel? It's coming to you. The language is simple. It's plain, I know. But what are you going to do with this message? This message, like this message, I say it would have only been a fool who would have disregarded this message because they placed themselves in peril of destruction. And I say, reverently speaking, and I want to be your friend, but I say you're a fool. You're a fool, sinner. If you reject the gospel message tonight, a way of salvation is offered to you, but yet you reject it week after week. Note thirdly the urgency of it. You know, this commandment, the phrases hastened and pressed on in verse 14, they give us a sense of the urgency that was attached to the message of salvation. So the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the King's commandment. I want you to notice that the time to get the message out was limited. Did you know, if you work it out with regard to the calendar and the dates that are given in the month of Esther, 9 months. That's all they had, 9 months to get the message out. 9 months. And then the day of destruction. Time was limited. Time was fleeting. And the message had to get out. As fast as they could get the message out. It's no wonder then, as a day of reckoning fast approached, that the messengers were spurred on to spread the message that a way of salvation had been devised before it was forever too late for these people. And they were spurred on because it was the King's commandment. Do I need to make the application? Christian, I say the window of opportunity to get the message of salvation out is narrowing. The day of reckoning, the day of judgment, it's fast approaching. The King, he's given us the orders. He's given us the message. He has given us the orders to take the gospel out to a dying world. Is there any urgency among us? Are we being hastened on by the King's commandment? Brother, sister, are you being hastened on? Sinner, There needs to be an understanding on your part that there's urgency required of accepting God's way of salvation. Time is fleeting for you, with death and judgment drawing nigh. To the arms of Jesus fly. Be in time. Be in time. In this chapter, we have thought about the people's predicament, the advocate's plea, the king's pronouncement. I want you to think very quickly about the delivered one's pleasure. Their pleasure is drawn to our attention in the verses 15 through to 17. It says, "And the decree was given in Shushan the palace." Verse number 15, "And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad." Underline the words, rejoiced and was glad. Verse 16, "The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor." It goes on to say in the verse 17, "And when his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day." Will this be the day of your salvation? I tell you, if this is the day of your salvation, I guarantee it, this will be a good day for you. This will be a good day for you. And you see that sadness in your life, very much reflected on your countenance, that sadness will go and gladness will fill your soul. And joy and peace and assurance and happiness. It'll be a day, thank God, of gladness and joy and likeness. Before us in these verses, the closing verses of this chapter, the scene is that of exuberant joy. And why not? Why shouldn't there have been a scene of exuberant joy? Here were a people who were living under the threat of annihilation. And in a moment of time, a message of salvation and deliverance was brought to their hearts. A promised way to be saved from impending destruction. Why would it not have been joyful? Why would it not have brought gladness and happiness? Oh, unseer friend, God's message of salvation comes to you tonight. But you must receive it. You must receive it. For this joy and gladness to be yours, you must receive it. You must believe on Christ. You must forsake your sin. You must repent and have done with sin and receive Christ into your life as Savior, Lord, Master, King. Will salvation visit your soul? Will it visit that joyless, miserable, unhappy soul of yours just now? This message: Christ died for me. Christ has borne my sins. He's took my punishment. Would you not want to leave this house this evening knowing the joy of sins forgiven? To be glad that you're now reconciled to God through the death of his own dear son. Listen, sinner, you can know that. But you'll have to take your place as a sinner. This message would have meant nothing to those who were not Jews. They weren't under the threat of death. What would it have mattered to the Persians? It would have mattered nothing. But to the one who was under the threat of death and destruction, it meant everything. It meant everything. Oh, that it would mean everything to you. That you would understand, sinner, that I am condemned. That I am under the sentence of death. That I am on the road that leadeth to destruction. And I need an advocate. I need someone to plead my case. And I am willing to commit my case into the hand of heaven's advocate. I am willing to take Christ now as my Lord and as my Savior. Oh, may tonight find you doing that. And I tell you, joy and gladness will not only fill your soul, it'll fill the heart of this preacher and the heart of your saved loved ones. It'll fill their heart with gladness and joy to know that you're now delivered, saved, rescued from impending danger. The gospel is here. In picture, the gospel is here in Esther 8. May tonight you receive the gospel in your own heart and life for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's bow our heads now in prayer. We appreciate you listening this evening. We'll go to the gate, but can I say, if you're concerned and you're in the building or you're outside, don't you be going up that road. Sinner, don't you be going up that road in your car tonight without Christ. How can you live without the Savior? But I say something more important than that. How can you die without the Savior? Come to Christ. Stay behind. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be waiting. Or do wait. Don't be rushing on. Lest you rush into hell and you miss the opportunity God has given you this very night. Our gracious and loving Father, we commit now the preaching of thy word to thee. We thank thee for the gospel. We find it everywhere in this book. We rejoice, Lord, in this great chapter and all that we've been reminded of with regard to gospel truth. Lord, use that truth now to the saving of the lost and to the speaking of into the soul. Draw sinners to Christ and save them from hell and destruction through the death of Christ, that he died for them upon the tree. For we offer prayer in and through Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.